Please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, this is found on page 62 of the church Bibles. Exodus chapter 21, and we'll read from verse 33 through chapter 2, verse 15. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price. And the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox, and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the beast of his own field and from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. Amen. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, out of your grace you have spoken to us, and that in words that we can understand. We thank you that you have given to us a Bible that is clear and plain and open, that you have given to us a gospel that is so clear that even a child can understand it. But we know, Father, that not all portions of your word are alike plain. And as we come to this portion this morning, we know that this is a difficult portion. And so we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit and ask that he would lead us into the truth that is contained here, that we might see your glory in the midst of this legislation, that we might worship. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we do find ourselves this morning in a difficult portion of the Word. We are in this portion of this civil law, this judicial law that is given by God to the nation state of Israel as they are beginning their existence. We find ourselves in this section of civil law that began in chapter 21:1 and will continue really through chapter 23:9. Now, it is not the full civil law that is found like in Leviticus or in Deuteronomy, but it is civil law nonetheless. But what we find here, as we have noted over the past few weeks as we have gone through this, is a series really of paradigms that is given to Israel. These are a series really of case scenarios in which they are to process their understanding of how the law of God is to affect their daily lives. And as we've noticed, what we find in this short section, really just these couple of chapters of civil code that is included here, given between the moral law of the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law governing the tabernacle. What we find in this small section, in this section of paradigms, is in a very Hebraic form, a series of extremes. Right, so we began with the legislation governing slaves and masters. The relationship between a slave owner and his slave. An extreme scenario. But showing us, if that is true in this extreme scenario, then it must be true in the rest of life also. In the rest of relationships also. If a slave master is to deal judiciously and righteously with his slave, the least of all men, then surely everyone else must treat everyone else the same way. We saw it also last week when we looked at the legislation governing murdering and cursing. Extreme examples of how people deal with one another. That section, as we saw last week, that was really dealing with what happens when the first section fails. If people do not deal with each other judiciously and righteously, what do you then do? And we're given the extreme examples of murdering and cursing, showing us that these things must be dealt with in a most solemn and serious manner. And as we come to the third series of paradigms this week, we find again, really, an extreme set of circumstances given to us as we deal with the loss of animals and crops. Now, we might not think this is particularly extreme. I was preaching in Illinois or in Kansas, they might think this is pretty extreme. If somebody sets your field on fire, that is a big deal to your Midwestern farmer, but probably not to us, right? Theoretically, we could think that this might be significant, but surely not an extreme case in the way that slaves and masters was, or murdering was. But it is to an ancient Israelite. Remember, to them, animals and crops were their main form of wealth, right? There weren't bank accounts in these days. And so if you had wealth, it was contained in your animals and in your crops. And so, as one commentator said, animals were the main form of wealth in Israelite society. And therefore, it is in terms of their theft that the discussion proceeds. But the same principles would apply with other possessions. So here, the paradigm is dealing with the most valuable thing that you own, with the understanding that if that is true on the extreme, then it is true for everything else in your possession also. Every one of these paradigms, in a very Hebraic form, is arguing from the greater to the lesser. These are patterns that are given to us, paradigms that are given to ancient Israel to show them how the Ten Commandments, how the moral law, the covenant law, is to govern their lives as a nation state. What we are shown in these paradigms is, in other words, the example. Now, before we moved down to Southeast Georgia, we lived in St. Louis, and Sarah was on staff at a church there doing children's ministry. And one summer, I volunteered largely because I didn't know what it was, for pre-K VBS. So this was VBS for three-year-olds, which was an experience. But there was one little boy there who was very precise in his thinking. Very precise in how he wanted his world. This was true in everything that he did. But when it came to coloring, we had them draw this picture, or color in this picture, and we had done one to show them what it is supposed to look like. And Ben would color in, and he'd do just about half an inch of coloring down, and then he'd say, "Excuse me, I need to see the demonstration." So we'd have to come back to him with the picture, and he'd look at it and go, "Okay," and he'd color just a little bit more, and then the hand would go up, "I need to see the demonstration." And so we'd bring him the demonstration, he'd color a little bit more, and then again the hand would go up, and he did this throughout the whole picture. He wanted to know what he was supposed to do. He wanted to see the demonstration, he wanted to see the example. What we find in this section is the demonstration. So not every possible scenario of life is included, but key scenarios are. And they act as the demonstration to Israel. This demonstration from which they could make further application. And we come this week to this third section. These laws that are governing restitution. Laws that are governing the loss of animals or property, either through theft or through unfortunate circumstances when they are in the possession of a neighbor or through carelessness. And again, it is a passage that is not immediately clear when we first come to it, how this applies to us. As you know, the law of God is really split into these three main categories. We have the moral law, or I think better, the covenant law that we find in the Ten Commandments. And we have the ceremonial law that is to do with the tabernacle and the priests and the temple and all the ritual that surrounded the Old Testament cultic worship. And we have, thirdly, what we call the judicial or the civil law. Now, the covenant law is pretty easy, in a sense, when we come to it. It is the universal ethic of the people of God. Now, certainly, we need to do a little work to show how it applies to our situations, but it is pretty easy in the main. These Ten Commandments that God gives us in the law stand in perpetuity as the covenant law of all God's people. They are as true for us as New Covenant Israel as they were for Old Covenant Israel. This is what Christ said when he said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." It still stands. In fact, he reiterated it and emphasized it in his Sermon on the Mount. It is what makes up Paul's imperatives in all of his letters. It is that covenant law that continues as the overriding ethic for all the people of God at all times and all places. It is universally true, universally applicable. It is relatively easy. And the covenant and the ceremonial law is also pretty easy. When we come to it and we look at all these rituals surrounding the tabernacle and the temple and all the feasts that were to make up the cultic life of Israel, when we look even at the priest's garments and the animals that were brought, we see that these are all pointing to Christ. Every one of them finds its fulfillment in Jesus. That was the point of everything that surrounded Old Covenant Israel's worship, was to point to Jesus and tell of the coming Christ and of His glory. It is relatively easy. We read through it and we find a didactic law that, having been fulfilled in Christ and no longer standing, we don't need a temple because Christ has fulfilled it. We don't need a priesthood because Christ has fulfilled it. We don't need sacrifices because Christ has fulfilled it. When we see it all fulfilled in Christ, we come to a law that has a didactic role for us, that gives us these pictures, these illustrations of all that Christ has done. The ceremonial law is relatively easy. But the judicial law, the civil law, well, that's a little more tricky. The Westminster Divines, when they were considering how God had given His law to His people, said this in chapter 19 of their confession of faith. They said, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church underage, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So they're saying we have the ceremonial law that has gone. But they said, to ancient Israel, as a body politic, God gave them sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. And so the Westminster Divines, looking at the Old Testament law, previously had stated that the moral law continues on, but saying, look, there were two types of law that God had given to His ancient people, the ceremonial that is fulfilled in Christ, and the civil that has gone, that went with the nation of Israel when they ceased being a nation state. So those laws went, except for this general equity. Now, if they hadn't added that last part, we could say, well, the civil law is easy. Nothing to do with us. It might be historically interesting, but that's it. Just in the same way that the laws of ancient Babylon might be historically interesting. If they had left it at that, then we could say, well, the civil law is easy also, but they didn't. They identified that there was another thing going on with the judicial law, with the civil law. On the one level, it was given to them as a body politic to rule their society, but there was with it a general equity that continues on. In other words, there were principles that continue on for the people of God. And that means that the judicial law, the civil law, requires a little more work. We have to dig through this and get to this core of general equity. We have to, in a sense, hack through the jungle of the body politic to find the treasure of the general equity, that continuing principle that goes on. And so, as we walk through this jungle and find out what it says, we ask, well, first of all, what does it say? And we find that this section that we are looking at this morning is made up of three main sections. We have a law on the restitution for theft in verses 1 through 4. Laws on restitution for damages from neglect in verses 33 through 36. And again in verses 5 through 6. And then we have the laws governing property responsibility disputes. Now, they're all fairly straightforward. Each section lays out the appropriate repayment for the offense, plainly stating that in each case the restitution shall be paid. It states what the restitution shall be. It states to whom the restitution shall be paid and how it shall be paid. There's really nothing complicated about what we find here. Just like in all the other laws we've seen, these can just be taken on face value. We don't need a lot of interpretation required with these laws. They are clear, they are straightforward. It is pretty easy for us to see what is required in these laws. If you were an ancient Israelite, you could almost see this as your handy quick reference guide to restitution. You wake up one morning and you find that your ox has fallen into your neighbor's unguarded hole, and you just flick to the appropriate section and you come up with the appropriate restitution, and it is fairly clean and easy. But not so much for us. we read this and we think, well, what does this mean for us? It is fairly easy to see what it says, but what does it mean? How do we hack through this jungle of the body politic and find this core of general equity? What does it mean for us? What is the principle that is found here? Well, the first thing we have to note is that every one of these laws in this section deals with the implications of the eighth commandment against theft. And so each one of these laws are really an application and interpretation of that commandment, showing us the way in which we should treat the property of others, and it covers matters such as theft and damage and the treatment of borrowed goods. Now, when we looked at the eighth commandment, we saw, if you remember, that we have a tendency to look at that commandment very superficially and think that that commandment against theft is really only talking about theft. But as we walked through it, we saw that actually there's a lot more to it. And that that is really just the tip of the iceberg. That is really the pinnacle of the issue. That is the most extreme case of what is being talked about there. And if you remember, we went through the whole list of the Westminster Divines' prohibitions that they got out of this command. I won't go through them all. But they went from theft and robbery through receiving stolen goods down to the inaccurate marking of boundaries through extortion and usury down to engrossing commodities in order to enhance their price. As they showed to us, there's really a lot more that is found in here than just mugging someone or breaking into someone's home in the dead of night. There is a principle that applies much more broadly. But what we didn't look at, which I think is helpful for us when we come to this portion this morning, is the duties that the Westminster Divines identified as a consequence of the Eighth Commandment. And they said the duties required in the Eighth Commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man, rendering to everyone his due, the restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof, giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others, moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods, a provident care and study to get, keep, and use and dispose these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustentation of our nature and suitable to our condition, a lawful calling and diligence in it, frugality, avoiding unnecessary lawsuits and suretyship or other like engagements, and an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others, as well as our own. Or as the Heidelberg Catechism would put it, in a much more efficient German manner, what does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good. That I treat others as I would like them to treat me. And that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. And this is what we really find here. In this portion of the judicial law, in the civil law, this is really the principle that is being applied here. This eighth commandment applied in a nuanced way in a variety of situations. Now you have it in a very literal application, verses 1 through 4. Here you have a like for like, the eighth commandment against theft, and here you have the law for what happens when somebody steals from you. But here in this section we really find a much broader application telling us that you are, in a sense, responsible for your neighbor's well-being. What we find in these laws here is what the Westminster Divines would say is the responsibility to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. Or as the Heidelberg Divines would say, that we do whatever we can for our neighbor's good. And so what that means in this judicial context is that we must take, or Israel must take, care that their neighbor's animals or property is not harmed. Now, as I said, in this context, in this ancient context, these animals and property were the chief sources of wealth for these people. The wealth was found in the livestock. The wealth was found in the land that was owned. And so what we find here is, as the Westminster Divine said, the requirement that you do what you can to preserve not just your wealth, but also that of your neighbors. So your responsibility is not just to make sure that your field doesn't catch on fire. Your responsibility is to make sure your neighbors doesn't either. Your responsibility is not just to make sure that your ox is okay. It is to make sure that your neighbor's ox isn't either. What this means as an application of the Eighth Commandment is that these Israelites were to realize that there is a responsibility if anything happens to their neighbor's property. There wasn't just to be a shrugging of the shoulders and saying, tough luck, buddy. You should have put a larger fire defense around your field. Or you should have tied up your ox so he didn't fall to my hole. Or you should have made sure your animal was in better health or in better state before you gave him to me to look after. There was no tough luck, buddy. This isn't my fault. Look, you look after your own house and I'll look after mine. No, the principle that is given is that there was this duty, a responsibility to do whatever could be done to preserve the wealth and outward estate of the neighbors. And what that means for us is that we are, in a general sense, our brother's keeper. You remember that hateful statement by Cain, having just murdered his brother out of a jealous rage that Abel's sacrifice had been accepted by God, but Cain's hadn't. Cain had murdered his brother, and God had come to him and said, Cain, where is your brother? And he said, am I my brother's keeper? It's not my responsibility, God, where my brother is. And this passage says, wrong, Cain. You are your brother's keeper. In a sense, you are your brother's keeper. You do have a responsibility to your neighbor to protect and further his well-being. And so what that means in our context is that the church and her members, as the new covenant Israel, we are to be marked by this same active desire to preserve and protect the prosperity, the property of others. It means that we, as God's new covenant treasured possession, do take care of the welfare of our neighbor. It means that we, the church and our members, are careful with what we have and what we do with what we have, so that it will not result in an injury to someone else. It means that we in the church must actively try to use what we have for the good of others. The civil law has passed away, but the principle remains. The application is going to look different. You probably aren't dealing with oxes and an agrarian society, but the principle remains the same, and it is a principle that is radically different from the world around us. Now, I love this country. I love America. I love living here. I am thankful that the Lord has brought me to minister and live within your borders. But I don't love the selfishness that characterizes so much of American
society.
This is a radically individualistic society. And while there may be good things to that, there are also some hateful aspects to it. We live in a society that says, I do not have a responsibility to my neighbor. And so it is none of my business whether that neighbor baby is aborted by their mother. It says, I don't have a responsibility to care for my neighbor. It says to us, I don't have a responsibility to care for my neighbor. So what do I care if my neighbor is shut off into a nursing home by a son and daughter that don't care for them and never visit? We live in a society that says, I don't care about my neighbor, so I don't care about poor relief. All I care is you don't give them my money. That is an ethic, that is a principle that is wholly opposed to how God would have His people in His church live. And so when we live in a way that is different, when we live like this, we stand out from our culture and we say, I do have a responsibility for my neighbor, so I will fight for the life of that baby. And I do have a responsibility to my neighbor, and so I will fight for the dignity of human life, the sanctity of human life, even at the end of life, where nobody thinks about it. And I do have a responsibility for my neighbor, so I am concerned about poor relief. And while I may object to a poor relief that consists of just government handout, it's because I think there is a better way. Not because I don't care about the poor, and not because I don't care about their outward estate. You see, as part of the church, as part of God's covenant community, we are freed from those cultural idols as we have been united to God. And as His people, we are marked by His care for our well-being. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. What do you mean, Jesus? What do you mean that we love one another? He said, this is what I mean. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. He said it again in John chapter 15. Repetition in our Bibles, always equaling emphasis. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Jesus said, this is the mark of my church, that you love one another with a sacrificial love, a love that costs you, because that is the love with which I have loved you. We are to love with that same sacrificial love with which we have been loved by God, with which Christ has loved us to the point of giving up of Himself on the cross. Christ did not say, what do I care about my neighbor? I don't need to die for sin. Never committed a sin. Why should I bear the wrath of God for sin? But Christ, so radically concerned with our outward estate and well-being, so radically committed to his neighbor that he would go to the cross and bear his neighbor's justly earned wrath so that they might be set free, so that we might be set free and united to God. That is the love that is to characterize the people of God. So our love for each other is to be a sacrificial one. It means giving up our own comforts. It means giving up of our rights in order to further our neighbor's good. It means that we are to be quick to own responsibility, which is what we find in this very passage, right? If you find yourself responsible for doing your neighbor harm, you're not to lawyer up and fight him in the courts. What this called Israel to, and what I think the principle calls us to, is a quick ownership of responsibility. It means as the divine said, not just preventing our neighbor's harm, although that's certainly included, but we are also to positively seek their good. But there is a second principle that we find in this passage. It is really the principle that runs through this whole paradigmatic section. And the second principle, and I think then probably the greater principle that we find here, is the principle that the cost of crime must be borne. The cost of sin must be borne. We saw it in the laws governing slaves in chapter 21 in the first 11 verses. We saw it in the laws governing violence and murder last week. And we find it again here. The same principle that is running through all of this civil code. That a crime must be punished. To use a cliche telling us that the punishment must fit the crime. Right, this was the principle that was explicitly given to us in chapter 21 and in verse 23 and 24. We are told that there has to be a life for a life, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now that was the command that was given, not necessarily always literally to be applied, not always mandating wounding as the state's punishment. But sometimes it was literally, right? As we saw, life for life was to be taken literally, a principle that goes back to Noah and even beyond. And we see it here, a literal application, an ox for an ox. The crime, the cost of the crime had to be borne, the punishment had to be meted out. It was essential for an orderly society. Right, we know that even in our world, that where there is no effective judicial process, society quickly degenerates. If the punishments do not fit the crime, then we find that society degenerates. But the reinforcing of this principle here served another purpose, and that purpose was to prepare for the coming of Christ. You see, the purpose of this judicial law was not just to regulate behavior in society. The purpose of this civil law, this judicial law, in fact, I would even go so far as to say the primary purpose of this civil law, this judicial law, was not to regulate the behavior of people within the body politic. But it was to reveal God to this people. Remember, this book, the Bible, everything contained within its pages, it's not about you. And it wasn't about them either. Everything that is found in these pages is first and foremost about God. It is telling us about God. It is Him revealing Himself to His people that we might glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And even in the civil law code, we find here God revealing Himself to His people. This is ultimately a paradigm about Jesus. And it wouldn't have taken much for a thinking Jew, an intelligent Israelite, to realize that if this is the standard that God requires of His people, this must be the standard by which He Himself operates. And so if God is keen that all crimes and all sin within the body politic of His ancient nation be punished, and not just with an arbitrary punishment left up to the discretion of a judge, but with a fitting punishment, a punishment that reflected the nature of the crime. If God requires that to be the standard among His people, then it must be His standard also. And that is devastating. Because no one can stand before a God that holds such a standard. As God had revealed to Adam in the garden, as Paul would repeat in his letter to the Romans, the wages of sin is death. Every single sin requires a death sentence. It is so serious. It is such a weighty crime to sin against the holy God that it will require your life. It is a death sentence. No imprisonment, no fine, no community service could ever make up for it. It requires death, and that alone. The punishment for sinning against this God is a death penalty, and He requires that that punishment be administered. He operates by this standard. If the crime has been committed, then a just and fitting punishment must be exacted. There is no plea bargaining, no reduced sentence for good behavior. You see, God is perfectly just, and He must punish sins as He said He would. And so, in this civil code given to ancient Israel, this principle was ingrained in their daily life. You remember how we've seen God do that already. Bring into the life of Israel standard routines that will remind them of fundamental things about God. So we saw it in the Passover, that God said, "You will do this every year to remember who I am and what I have done." It was to be the standing memorial feast so that not a year would go by without their minds cast back to the Exodus and God's saving work. You remember the dedication of the firstborns. And God said, every time a child is born into Israel, he must be dedicated to me so that you remember who I am and what I have done. In the daily life of Israel, as the celebration went up, the child had been born. With that celebration, everybody in that nation remembered who God was and what He had done. We see it in the Sabbath requirement, that not just every year, but every week, Israel were to stop and remember who God is and what He has done. And here in the civil code, God ingrains into the daily life of Israel that He is a just and holy God who must punish sins. If this is the standard He requires of His people, this is the standard by which He operates. And so, the ancient Israelite, that thinking Jew, would have been compelled by this to go again and again to the altar. Again and again, taking his sacrificial animal to the altar. This animal that would stand in the place of the sinner, dying so that the worshipper may live, a substitute bearing the death that the worshipper's sin had earned. This animal dying so that the worshipper might live, the wages of sin being poured out on this animal so that the worshipper might be set free. But of course, that animal could never properly do it. And it could never properly bear that death of sin. As the writer to the Hebrews said, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It is impossible. It is not fitting. It is not like for like. A bull could never stand in the place of a human being. A bull could never stand in the place of a person. And its unsatisfactory nature was seen in the fact that it was continually repeated. As the writer to the Hebrews said, shortly before, he said, "If it had, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin." Any intelligent Jew would have known that. While giving thanks to God for the gracious provision of a sacrificial system, they would have known every time they went from that altar, having sacrificed their animal, that's not it. That's not it. That is not how I am united to God. That is not how I am brought in peace to God. That is not the death that must cover mine. He would have longed for a more perfect sacrifice, a truly satisfactory sacrifice. And the good news of the gospel is that in Christ we have one whose sacrifice was perfect, and who, when he died on the cross, perfectly paid the price for the sins of all who put their faith in him. The principle that undergirds this passage this morning, this civil law, that principle that undergirds this is the principle that undergirds the cross. That God requires all crime to be punished and that all sin be paid for. And there on that cross, Christ paid for it fully, truly, perfectly, finally, as he bore the wrath of God against sin, bearing the full weight of an eternity of hell, concentrated unto those few hours on the cross, bearing the justice of our sin, paying the cost of our sin, receiving the wages of our sin, dying our death so that we might live. The good news of the gospel is that the principle which reinforced every one of the civil statutes in ancient Israel is the same principle that underpins our salvation. But not only that, it is the principle that guarantees our salvation. For as John wrote in his first letter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because God is just, our salvation is guaranteed. Because of God's justice, the death of Christ was required if we are to live, but also because of God's justice, we can have confidence before our God that our sins are forgiven, because a just God cannot require the same punishment twice. It is because of God's justice, because of the principle that runs through this civil code, that we know that if Christ bore the punishment of God against our sins, then we never will. We can never bear that. Because a just God cannot mete out the same punishment twice. If Christ bore it, then we cannot. You see, this is all about Jesus. This is all about Christ. The civil law in Israel, intended to prepare ancient Israel for his arrival, showing them how their behavior was to flow out of their union with God, but also showing them the great flaws, the great weaknesses of their ceremonies. It was designed to ingrain in the daily life of Israel a hunger for the coming of the Christ, in which the justice of God would be satisfied. And we, new covenant Christians, we are not bound by the civil code, but we are taught by it. Taught that our behavior must flow from our relationship to Christ. That how we treat one another must be informed by how Christ has treated us. And ultimately, it teaches us of the greatness of his work on our behalf, by which we are not just forgiven by God, but by which our forgiveness is secured and sealed. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the work of Christ for us, who came and bore your just punishment that we might be set free. Our Father, we thank you for the general equity of your civil law, the principle that transcends the body politic and comes to us as new covenant Israel and shows us your glory and shows us the glory of Christ. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to be men and women who are not bound by the idols of our culture, but that we would, in the freedom of Christ, live with a concern for our neighbour, a love for our neighbour and a desire to seek their good. Father, help us to be secure and rooted in Christ, that we would be willing to love with a costly love as we have been loved. And our Father, we pray that you would help us to remember that when the devil comes to us with his lies and he tells us that our salvation is temporary or that it can be taken away, that we would remember this principle of your justice that is the security of our salvation. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.